Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for your providence, that Lord, in your wisdom, in your power, in your mercy and grace, you set each one of us at the right time, the right place, that you send the right people and give us the right tools to hear your word, to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, to see him not only dying for the sins of the chosen ones, O God, but to be able to see that he died for my sins. And God, I pray that as we consider your providence this evening, O God, you may bless our time. You may cause your word, O God, to sink deep in our hearts and to give us life. We pray, dear God, that you may attend our time this evening with your mercy, that you would pour your grace upon us, that, Lord, you may continue to show us your love as you continue to save sinners, even in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're still with Paul, continuing from where we left off this morning. He's on his second missionary journey, as we pointed out, that started in Acts chapter 15. Paul has just come out of the Jerusalem Council, and he and Barnabas decide to go back to the churches that they had established to encourage and exhort those churches. But as we read chapter 16 and also chapter 17, we see that they're not only seeking to encourage the churches and visit the churches they had planted, but they're continuing with the work of missions, even establishing new works. And so the Bible tells us that Paul had desired with his team, without Barnabas at this point, to continue preaching throughout Asia Minor. But twice the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God forbade him to go into the rest of Asia Minor. And this Paul, God shows him a vision, a man of Macedonia calling and asking that Paul would come to help them. And Luke tells us that at this point, they believe that God wanted them to go into Europe. And so the gospel comes into Europe for the first time, as it is recorded, at least. And in verse 16, the Bible records now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, and this happened because Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, he's persecuted, he flees to Berea, and even in Berea, others came following Paul and persecuted there, and Paul is, others, they managed to take Paul away from the crowds into Athens. And now the Bible records in verse 16 that while he was waiting in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Something I would like to point out is that this is the first time in scripture that the phrase is used that a city is wholly given over to idols. The people in that city in Athens were consumed in the worship of false gods. It is interesting that men and women in this world can be consumed in worship and passionate, devoted to worship, yet to a false god. We want to be those that are passionate in worship, those that are consumed with worship, yet we want to do that to the holy God of the Bible. That is our desire. Paul ends up in Athens, one of the most beautiful city, one of the leading cities in science, arts, philosophy, but the whole city is wrapped up in religion, the worship of idols. Just also remember that this is the city and home to Plato and Aristotle. It's considered to be the birthplace of democracy and civilization as we understand it, at least today. It also means that, as Luke records for us in verse 18, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" There, these two schools of thought that Luke records for us, the Epicureans, this is a group of philosophers that lived 300 years before the New Testament was put together or was established, the New Testament church. They did not believe in creation, that God had created creation as we know it. They did not believe in the afterlife, so hearing the resurrection was something they scorned, laughed at, and mocked. They denied also the involvement of any deity in the affairs of men. The Epicureans believed that the chief end of man was pleasure in all the good things found on earth, and that led to all kinds of worldliness. Luke says there's also a group of philosophers, the Stoics. This was also a group of philosophers that existed 2 centuries before the coming of Christ. So when Christ was coming on the earth to die on the cross, these were already there and established, at least in Greece and that part of the world. The Stoics believed that God created the world but left it to fate. And a lot of other beliefs come to mind that we have today that embrace such kind of thinking. These behaved more like the Pharisees, with a strong emphasis on a works-based approach to religion. The Apostle Paul encountered men and women trenched in such kind of ideas and lifestyles. Sounds like our day and age. Paul later would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 24, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified." And so in the midst of these philosophers who were given over to idols, Paul came with a simple message, Christ crucified. Again, Luke continues to just give us a picture of what Paul was dealing with in his time, especially here in Athens. If you look with me in verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears.'" It sounds like our society today. The resurrection. Like I said this morning, that sometimes it almost feels like, indeed, it is strange to our society that we feel it, that you come before non-believers to even talk about Jesus and the resurrection, something that you're claiming and we're claiming happened 2,000 years ago. And our society looks at that and says, "What does that have to do with me?" And it becomes us now at that point to begin to show them that this has everything to do with you and with me. You are bringing strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And Luke goes on to tell us in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. We live in such a society that is so curious and on always listening in. And even so for us with social media, always listening to something, reading something, seeing something. We are as curious and occupied and busy as they were. We're no different. And in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." These were not, and I also should point out that the group of people that brought Paul before this Areopagus were not just ordinary men. These were men, sort of the judicial system of Athens. And they were not here to try Paul, but at least to hear him out before they could dismiss him. This was the highest court in the land. Policies were made there. Every decision that governed Athens at that point was made in this court. And they wanted to hear Paul, hear him out before they could dismiss him. And Paul begins taking an opportunity to speak and address this great assembly. Paul says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul says, at least you have admitted that you know that all that we see around us didn't just come into existence out of nothing. Someone was there, God, bringing all these things out of nothing. But you admit that you don't know him and you don't know his name. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. A very wise approach. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. If you found a group of people like this who say, we know something about God, we worship God, but we just don't know him very well, where would you start? What would you say? They're sitting and they say, we want to hear you out. What message would you bring to them? Paul did something that we can learn from in our gospel witness. Paul gives them the theology of God. He gives them exactly what they need to hear. And so in verse 24, he says, God, that's where he starts. God, you have said to the unknown God, you have said you admit there is a God. You are zealous to worship God, but you don't know who he is. And so this God of whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim. And then he begins in verse 24 with God and gives them the theology of God. And Paul begins with creation. He knows there is a group of people in the audience who don't believe in creation. So he begins there. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. It begins with creation, that God is the creator. And then he moves on to show them that he's not just the creator. He didn't just create the world and then let it run on its own. And all its creation free to do as they please. But he goes on to show them that this God, yes, is the creator, but he's also the sustainer. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's not just sitting up there watching all that he's made and say, they'll figure it out. God is involved. He's sustaining. He's orchestrating everything that happens. He's ordained and he's ensuring that all that he desires to happen in this world happen accordingly. And Paul says he's Lord of heaven and earth. This is the message that our generation ought to hear and need to hear on a daily basis, that they're not outside of God's domain, that God owns them and God rules over them. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Look at how he brings the sufficiency, the self-sufficiency of God. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He brings before them the self-sufficiency of God. You have all these gods you've made yourself, but I want to show you that the God whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, he's self-existent, self-sufficient. He does not need you. He does not need me. I've been sharing with some of the brothers here that a few months ago we discovered in one of the largest townships in Africa, 10 minutes away from where we live, a group of young men and women reading John Owen, Calvin, Edwards. Who still reads Owen today? John Owen. We found these men and women reading these things, and one of the things that struck us was that these men and women have been reading these things without the help of anybody for a year, without us. And it was so humbling to see that God doesn't need us. Even when we speak of the Great Commission, God doesn't need us. Sometimes we approach it as if we are helping God. But God doesn't need us. And he just showed us that he could do it himself. But he loves us so much that he brings us into the joy of the Great Commission. He wants to build his church. In doing so, he wants to encourage his church. And so he brings us in, but God does not need us. And so these young men and women are busy studying and growing. And just remember, they're doing all these things on their phones. The first few hard copies of books they have is what we give them. God is self-sufficient. Whether it be in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, God is self-sufficient. Whether it be looking for worshipers, God is self-sufficient. We're not helping him in all that we do. And Paul wanted them to know that this God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The psalmist tells us that even if he were hungry, he would not tell us. And this should always humble us as we think about serving God. We can be saved and become Christians and be Christians for years and begin to feel entitled, begin to feel like we are doing something great for God. We're doing nothing great for God. He's doing something great for us, encouraging us and building our faith as we see him save, even using weak vessels like us. God is gracious. Look at what he does in verse 26, 27. This is where you want to just pause and worship. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know, I preach this in our church, and I say, guys, let's just pause for a bit. And we're here in Africa, and we spend so much time complaining about getting power only for 5 hours, getting, you know, water maybe 3 days a week, and all these other things. And while I'm here, as we're driving around, I'm looking at different things. Like, I saw at the gas station the price of fuel. I put my phone, I calculated it. I'm like, man, you guys are giving you free gas? Because it's unbelievable the amount of money we have to pay for gas out there. And so I said, guys, let's just pause for a bit and let's just think, because we spend so much time mourning and complaining that why was I born in Africa? And then we come to verses like these, and we hear God say to us that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so this is God's wisdom and God's design, and has determined, those are important words, has determined their pre-appointed times. God is so careful. Their boundaries of their dwellings. Why was I born in this family? They are homeschooling me. They won't let me go to a boarding school. God did it. Amen? By the way, don't go to boarding school. I grew up there. I know what's there. Don't go there. Praise God, you're in that family. Amen? This is a place only the young people should say amen. Amen. I'm serious. Amen. God did it. And sometimes we meet American missionaries who almost sound like they come to Africa and they see the worst forms of poverty, and they feel bad that they were born in America where they have all these things. I'm like, don't you dare apologize. It's God's doing. He determined where you'd come from, the year you'd be born, the year you and I would die. He determined the boundaries. But listen to the reason why he did that. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. That in the midst of whether it be struggling with all these other things in Africa or here in America, but in the process as we grope through life, that we might find him. It is his love, his mercy, his grace, that in the places and boundaries where he and the time where he has put us and the skin color that he has given us, in that moment that we would grow up and we would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is so good. He wants us to find him in the trials and the pressure and the struggles of life, that we would find him. The word he uses, the word that Luke uses there, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. It is the providence of God that as we go about life, sometimes even with a lot of questions, why am I in this situation? Why am I having to face these challenges in the midst of our lostness that we don't know what to do and we're suffering and encountering all kinds of challenges? In that moment, we might grope and find him and meet him. It's not within a life where we figure out everything. It's in the process of being confused and lost and not knowing where to go and who to talk to, that in that process we might meet the Savior. And God has designed it that way, that in his providence we might seek him, grope and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. That's a very comforting sentence, that God is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And Paul ensures that he shows them the providence of God, the omnipresence of God, the eternity of God. He says in verse 24 that God, I proclaim to you. And he starts to walk them through the attributes of God. Listen to where he takes them. He says in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He moves quickly to show them the long suffering of God. And then he goes on to the justice of God. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He shows them the long suffering of God and takes them to show them the justice of God, then the love of God, and the power of God. And he does all this in the gospel. He says he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He does all this, all the attributes of God, in the gospel. I've even heard commentators saying, you see, you don't have to preach the gospel in every sermon, because in Acts chapter 17, Paul didn't have to preach the gospel. Are we reading the same Bible? He has given assurance of all this to all by raising him from the dead. What gospel, how much of the gospel do we need? If there is no gospel in Acts 17. A Listen to something. Paul does not just give this as dry theology and so, to the unknown God, here's a God you worship that you don't know, you've confessed, you don't know. So I proclaim to you this God. And then he begins to just list the attributes of God. You can see that Paul takes time to apply this theology of God upon these people. If we are going to comprehend anything about God, we need to be looking at the providence of God in verse 26 and 27. If men are going to experience anything concerning God, then it is the providence of God. That shows us that God is in the world. He's working. He's at work. He is the one running the affairs of men. We are not, if we go out there and we hear people say, oh, we are free. You're not free. God is in control. God runs everything. I love the way John Flavel says it in The Mystery of Providence. He says the expression imports the universal interest and influence of providence in and upon all the concerns and interests of the saints. It not only has its hand in this or that, but in all that concerns them. So everything that concerns us, it has its eye upon everything that relates to them throughout their lives from first to last. Not only the great and more important, but the most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by the providence of God. It touches all things that touch us. It touches all things that touch us, whether more nearly or remotely. He goes on to say that the text displays the efficacy of providential influences. Providence not only undertakes but perfects what concerns us. It goes through with its designs and accomplishes what it begins. I love this part. Just listen. No difficulty so clogs it. Nothing is going to stand in its way. No cross accident falls in its way. But it carries its design through it. Its motions are irresistible and uncontrollable. He performs it for us. The providence of God brings God to men in this world. Paul shows them the providence of God. First of all, how God deals with creation. He is not a father who births children and then abandons them. He loves, he cares, provides. Paul wanted these Epicureans to see God, this unknown God, to see him at work. He deals with his creation. He manages his creation. Number two, he shows them how God has ordained what happens in this world from the foundations of the world. That he has ordained what happens in this world. What needs to happen. How it needs to happen. And when it should happen. God has ordained. And all for the good of his children and the glory of his name. when he ordained when you'd be born, your birthday, time, place, family, marriage, work, business, children, church, holiday, tribe, the car you're going to drive, the house you're going to live in, the shoes you're going to wear, the sicknesses you're going to have, the country, the continent. God has ordained all these things from the foundations of the world, that all these things would lead us to Christ. Number three, how God designed the end of all things to be the glory of Christ. He exhorts, as the Spirit of God inspires Paul, and Paul is speaking and Luke is recording these things later. He says in verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Look at how he begins to exhort the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day. Just as he's appointed a day for when we would be born. Just as he's appointed a day for every single thing that happens to us, God has also appointed a day where all of us are going to gather and to be judged by his Son, Jesus Christ. He begins to exhort his Son, Jesus Christ, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge. Here's what is so interesting. He says, believers, we know for sure that each person we see in this world, one day, whether they like it or not, they're going to come kicking and screaming, but they will be coming anyway before the throne of Jesus to be judged. We must arrest them with our words as we tell them and show them that this Christ that you look at and you turn his name into a curse word, this Jesus will judge you one day. You're going to come before him. You have no say in it, and you cannot escape it. You will come before him. And I don't think that I'm just... Think of what happens is that after Paul had said all these things, some of them just laughed and walked away. You would think that after such kind of preaching, they would begin to think and they would abandon their idols. And they would run to this Jesus. The Bible tells us in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others just said, oh, hear you again on this matter. We are so wicked. We're so evil. Until the Spirit of God begins to open our hearts and to show us our need, to show us our depravity, to show us our enmity, to show us our ignorance, we will not turn. God has designed that the end of all things would be the glory of Christ. And Paul shows us that whether as his elect come into the sheepfold or as Christ damns his enemies together with Satan and his demons in hell, the glory of all things. The end of all things is the glory of Christ. And as believers, we come in and say, God, you say, all these things, everything that was made for him. And we, as your people that by grace you have changed and saved, we get to be his brother. That when he comes, we get to look at him as a friend. That the end of all things is the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and He brings us with Him to rule and to reign. And that leads us to worship. That leads us to love Him more and more. And Paul just begins to remind us that God, as He looks at His Son and as He does everything to honor and to glorify His Son, He's doing all of that for our joy. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God is gracious. That the same message that others would hear and mock, the same message brings life to others. God has designed this world and orchestrates everything that you and I would come to know the love of Christ for us, that it is in our salvation that Christ shines even brighter. In our conversion, our salvation, in our sanctification, as we're being brought into the love of God, Christ is glorified more and more. Paul wanted to show them that even as they come and mocked concerning the resurrection, he wanted them to see that even for them being present in that city on that day, it was God's design that they would hear the gospel of grace and be saved and come into fellowship with this unknown God. Paul was saying to them that indeed this God is unknown to you. To the natural man, this God is unknown, but He can be known through Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent. He wanted them to see that. The grand plan is not just your salvation or my salvation, dealing with evil and Satan. It is the glory of Christ. I don't know how much of this takes place or is taking place in the families here at Hope or Sovereign, where some of you, I know growing up, I did some of that, where some of you young people, you look at your families and you go out and you see other children do things that somehow looks to you as freedom. You look at it and you say, that looks like fun. That looks like freedom. All I hear around me or at home is, no, you can't do that. No, stay here. Be where I can see you. And all those things. And you feel like your parents are taking away your freedom. And sometimes you even say, God, why was I born in this family? Don't you blaspheme against the God of heaven. Rejoice. Let your heart be filled with gratitude. Worship. Be thankful. Say to God that you have placed me here so I can hear your word. You hear your mom, your dad every evening pick up the Bible and say it's time for us to praise the Lord, to to read the Bible and to have family worship, you look at that, you say, sometimes maybe you despise it. You've done it too many times. Don't you blaspheme the Lord for the good things He's given you. You see other children do things that you consider to be, you look at them and you say, this looks like freedom, and I don't have this freedom. There is no freedom in sin, amen? The fact that God has given you parents who, and one of the things that we are actually dealing with in Blantyre, in Malawi, as we go around preaching, one of the things is to sit down with young men who either grew up and they never knew what it looked like to have a father, or they never knew what looked like to have a mother. And so as we spend time with them, one of the things we're trying to work on is just to be able to show them that their need really is identity. That's why they end up in all kinds of immorality, and they can find that identity in Christ. I would say the biggest probably time we spent in counseling almost always has to do with identity crisis. And the fact that God has given you a mom and a dad that you can look at every day and you can have an experience on what it looks like to relate to a man and to relate to a woman within that family, you should be thankful. Do not despise that. Do not despise your parents. Probably, as a parent, we might feel like I'm preaching, I'm doing all the right things that I'm supposed to be doing, but I just don't see change in the life of my children. God has placed them there so you and I can speak the word of God to them. That's why God has placed them there. That they might meet God in our homes. That they may hear about salvation, about Christ and what He did for them on the cross of Calvary. That's why God has placed them there. Let's end with this. John Flavel says, if God performs all things for us, this is in His providence, then it is our great interest and concern to depend on Him in all things. If God performs all things for us, then surely it is our great interest and concern to depend on Him in all things. And God has done this not just to place a yoke upon our lives, not just to make our lives miserable here on earth, not just to cause us to go about life complaining in the different circumstances that we find ourselves, but He, God, has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings, that in that process of that confusion and hardship, as we go about our daily lives, trying to find meaning, trying to find direction in life, trying to find purpose in life, we might hear concerning Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. And so this has everything to do with how we, the things we expose ourselves, the things we expose others to, the things we read, and we know that God is in the world, as the Bible tells us, not imputing sin, not condemning, but reconciling the world to Himself. And so we understand that there is the gospel that God has given us, and we want to ensure we place it everywhere we go. Because God is also working in other people's lives. And as they struggle through life, as they grow up in life, God is leading them to His Son, Jesus Christ. And we just want to be in the right place. We want to be doing the right things. We want to be obedient and place the gospel wherever God sends us. So that as people grow up, as people seek, as people search, they might meet Christ and be saved. I love to hear testimonies of how different people got converted and came to Christ. And as you listen to these testimonies, it shows you Acts chapter 17. That we were all just going about life and searching for meaning and purpose and trying to save ourselves. And in the process, God made us. Don't you want to be the man or the woman who is doing what God wants him to be doing or wants her to be doing? Don't you want to be the person who God sends and you find yourself in the right place holding the banner of Jesus and someone who's groping through life finds you, hears the gospel and is converted? Don't you want to be that agent, that person, that man, that woman? You know, when we send missionaries out to go and preach the gospel, we're not sending because the people there somehow have the ability to believe the gospel. We are sending because we know that everywhere on earth, people are groping, people are searching for meaning. And we know that we want to be where people are so that they may meet Christ through our preaching. Don't do it for men, do it for God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we think of our own conversion, how, Lord, in so many beautiful, colorful, diverse ways, oh Lord, you made us and changed us. God, all our stories are different. Our experiences, our encounters are different. Lord, thank you for your providence. Thank you for being in the world and managing and orchestrating everything that happens, oh Lord. Thank you that you are in control. Lord, whether we go about our business, that we may be comforted that you are in control. Whether we go about preaching the gospel to the lost, Lord, we pray that you may send us, that we may meet those who are out searching, that they may know Christ and be saved by him. Help us to be faithful, O God, to you and before you. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.